Well, I remember one of my friends who is a preacher saying to me once that he'd been given the job of preaching on Romans chapter 5, which is one of the great passages of the Bible about the gospel, and he'd been really excited about it, keen to be able to speak on it. And then he got down to doing the work on the talk and thought, oh no, what am I going to do? Like, this passage is so good. How can I possibly sort of live up to it? Well, I mean, what am I going to say about it? It's just kind of straightforward and clear and, you know, what am I going to do? And I've kind of felt a bit like that with this passage from Colossians. When you look at it, it just seems so straightforward and it's just so good. I mean, what are you going to do? Basically, all you can do is stand up and read it and say amen and sit down. It's fantastic. So I was in a bit of a pickle. Wasn't quite sure what to do. But it did strike me as a slightly unusual thing, if you think about it, that Paul is telling the Colossians the gospel. So that's essentially what this passage is. It's kind of structured into Jesus is Lord and Saviour. He's Lord in verses 15 to 18 and Saviour in verses 19 to 22. And there's a little bit of overlap in the middle, but that's basically the structure of it. But why is he telling the Colossians that? Because they already believe it. They're Christians. They've already put their trust in Jesus. They already believe that he's Lord. So why is he bothering to tell them the gospel? It's a bit of a strange thing to do. And you might wonder, well, what's the point of getting up here and giving a talk on the gospel to a bunch of people who mostly are Christians already? They already believe it. But there must be some reason that Paul's doing it. There must be some value to it. I think there is. So today we're going to have a look at the gospel again, and we're going to have a think about what are the implications for it. So about the first two-thirds of this talk, we're going to look at actually what he's saying about the gospel, and then we're going to have a bit of a think about some of the implications that it has for life both now and in eternity. So if you remember back to the talk before the break, Paul is looking at the topic of the gospel. He's already brought that up in the first part of the first chapter. And the gospel that he's put forward is that Jesus is king, in a nutshell. That's basically what it is. Jesus is king. And here he sort of elaborates on it a bit more and expands it a bit to say that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. So first up, Jesus is Lord. And what does it mean to be Lord? If you've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, they're part of a cult that doesn't believe that Jesus is God. Well, they've probably told you that Lord in the New Testament is just a translation of the Greek word kurios, which just means master or boss. And that sometimes kurios is used to translate another Hebrew word, which is Yahweh, or Jehovah as they would say it, which is the personal name of God. Like, he is a God called Yahweh, like I am a person called Ben. And that's true. That does happen in the New Testament. Sometimes the Greek word kurios is translating Yahweh, and sometimes it's translating just the normal Hebrew word Adon, which means master. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, just because he's using Lord of Jesus doesn't mean that he means Jesus is God. He can just mean that he's boss. And that is true. That's a possibility. But which one does Paul mean here? That's the issue at hand. Does he think Jesus is just master, or does he think that Jesus is God? In verse 15, he says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And at first glance, that kind of sounds like, oh, he's actually saying that Jesus is not God, because he's the image of God. He's the firstborn, like the top creature, but not actually God. But when you stop and think about it a bit more, and when you read further on, you realise that that actually can't be the case. It can't be the case that Jesus is just like an image in the sense of an image of someone on a TV set, you know, not the real deal. It can't be that he's just an imitation of God, like a dodgy Rolex that you pick up in Bali. He's talking about something a bit more than that. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite of that. He's not saying that Jesus is a sort of, you know, bit of an imitation of God, not the real deal. He's saying that Jesus is absolutely 100% rolled gold God, distinct from the Father, but 100% God. In fact, the invisible God made visible. That's what he talks about him. That's what he says about him. He's the image of the invisible God, God made visible. And when Paul calls the Son the firstborn over all creation, he doesn't mean that he is the first one born, as if he is the first creature of creation, or as if God sort of got pregnant and gave birth to him or something like that. No, he can't possibly mean that, because in verses 16 and 17 he says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." You see what he's saying? He's explicitly not saying that Jesus is a creature. He's explicitly saying that he's before all created things. He is before all things. He created all things. He didn't create himself. He was there before any act of creation happened. He's not a created being. He's the creator. There was never a time when the sun didn't exist. He's the one who made the stars and the galaxies, the planets and the moons, the black holes and supernovas. He's the one who made ants and microbes, quarks and bosons, angels and demons, kings and parliaments, dictators and democracies. All of them were created by and for the Son. And it's the "for the Son" thing that is actually critical to understanding the firstborn phrase. He's not saying that he was the first one born, but he is saying that he's like the first one born in the sense that the firstborn son is the heir. He gets everything that belongs to the Father. It was all made for him, and he will inherit it all. See, at first glance, verse 15 might look like Paul is saying, "Oh, Jesus is not quite God." But in fact, when you read on, you discover he's saying exactly the opposite. He's going out of his way to show that Jesus is God. He is Lord, not just in the sense of master, but Lord in the sense of God, Yahweh. He's the Lord of creation, but he's also the Lord of the church. In verse 18, it says, "He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Paul's not narrowing down here from creation down to the church, as if church is kind of the religious kind of sub-department of the whole of creation. He's actually going from creation to new creation, because the church is the future of humanity. Now, that might seem a little odd, and there's plenty of people who think that the church belongs to the past rather than to the future. But Paul is saying that for all our idiosyncrasies, for all our weirdnesses and oddnesses, the church is actually the future. God is doing a new thing, and we are it. He's making a new people who will one day rule over the whole of creation, the new creation, with Christ. And he's shown that that is actually the destiny for humans by raising Jesus from the dead. Death is not the end for us. There's something more that humans are destined for. We're destined for life after death. You can put it even more strongly. We're destined for life after death. Jesus isn't just a disembodied spirit who's died and his body is rotted. He's actually been raised from the dead physically. He's gone through death, beyond it, to life after death. That's the future that we have. And by raising Jesus first of all, before everyone else, God has established him as Lord over the whole of the new creation. He's the beginning, and again, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the heir of everything, the heir of the new creation as well as this present creation. Paul is saying that Jesus is Lord, Lord of everything. But there's one possible question you could raise to that, which is, hang on a minute, we've just been talking about the resurrection of this guy, Jesus. If he's all that, then how come he died in the first place? Like, if you are the creator of the universe, what's the creator of the universe doing dying on a cross? What's the point of that? Doesn't sound like a very lordly thing to do. But Paul spells it out in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Saying that, despite all appearances, Jesus' death was not a failure. It was not a blip in God's plan. It was actually God's plan. It was his entire purpose to send Jesus to die, to reconcile the world to himself, to put everything back into right relationship with God. Jesus is not only Lord, he's Saviour too. We live in a world that has gone wrong. Not a world designed wrong, but a world gone wrong. Because we've rebelled against our Creator. We've wanted to do things our own way, and it's been a disaster. We live in a world where we are rebels against our Creator. We live in a world where the Creator is rightly angry at us. How can we be set right with God in a world that has gone so wrong? Well, there's kind of two possibilities. Either God can execute justice and crush us, and that would be entirely fair, or he can show mercy and save us. It's the same when anything wrong is done to you, isn't it? So if someone crashes their car into yours, there are kind of two ways in which you can be reconciled to them. Either they can be fined and they pay for the damages and you're back in right relationship with them, or you can forgive them. But either way, someone has to pay for it. It's either them who pays for it or you. You've got to pay for the damage to the car if you forgive them. And it's the same with anything wrong that happens to you, any sin that's done against you. If someone walks up to you and punches you in the face, there's no sort of monetary compensation there. But either you can execute justice, you can drag them before the courts and have them imprisoned, and you sort of pour out your wrath on them in that way, or you suck it up yourself. You say, actually, I forgive you, but you've got to deal with the anger and the frustration and the pain within yourself. You've got to suck it up yourself. And that's actually what's happening on the cross. See, God could pour out his anger on us and punish us for our rebellion against him. That would be right. But rather than doing that, he absorbs his anger at our sin within himself, within the Godhead, in the person of the Son. The Father pours out his wrath, and the Son willingly absorbs it so that we can be forgiven. It's a brilliant result for us. We get all of God's forgiveness rather than his wrath. But do you notice that it actually only works if Jesus himself is God? If he's not God, the whole thing just falls apart. He'd just be a random third party who's getting blasted for no apparent reason. See, if Jenna walks up to me and hits me in the face, and I turn to Jar Jar and thump him, and turn back to Jenna and say, well, you know, it's all okay with us now. I've poured out my wrath on Jar Jar. Poor Jar Jar's left there going, what? Well, what's all that about? And that's what would be happening if Jesus is not God. If he's just some random third party, he's just the Jar Jar who gets whacked for no apparent reason. But he's not just a random third party. He himself is actually God. He's the one that we have sinned against. When the Father pours out his wrath on the Son, that is God absorbing his anger at our sin within himself so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to him. So what Paul is saying here actually hinges on the fact that Jesus is Lord, not only Master, but God himself. And because he is Lord, he can actually be our Saviour. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. By his death he brought us forgiveness. By his blood shed in our place, our sins are paid for, and our evil behaviour counts for nothing anymore. We're free from accusation. We can stand holy before God and without blemish because of what Jesus has done. The penalty's already been paid. There is no other penalty left to be paid. It's been done. So no one, humans or demons, can present any accusation against us. Well, I mean, they could try, but they're going to be laughed out of court because the fine's already been paid. The punishment's already been doled out. Jesus has taken it in our place. Jesus is Saviour. When Paul says that God was reconciling all things to himself in Jesus, it's important to realise that he doesn't mean that there is universal salvation, that everyone, regardless of whether they trust in Jesus or not, will be saved. Now, he's not saying that. There is a condition on salvation in verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. God's not promising universal salvation to all, regardless of whether they believe the gospel or not. He is saying that you need to believe the message. You need to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Now, whether you trust in him or not, Jesus is Lord. But he's only your Saviour if you put your trust in him. So that's the gospel that Paul is laying out. Jesus is Lord and Saviour. It's the universal belief of the New Testament authors. Jesus is Lord and Saviour. He's Master and God. He's Saviour for all who believe in him. But like I said before, for most of us here, that's not news. We know that. And it was true for the Colossians too. They knew that. So why does Paul bother to tell them it? What's the point? Well, I think there's actually a whole bunch of points, a whole bunch of implications that come from it, but I've picked out four. So firstly, the fact that Jesus is Lord and Saviour means that we don't need to look elsewhere. There is nothing else that we need in terms of salvation. There is no other person that we need to look to for life and what it's all about. And I think sometimes we just need to stop and absorb just how amazing Jesus is. It easily just slips out of our minds, but he is incredible. He's the one who created everything, every little atom, everything in the entire world. He's the Lord of the universe and the Saviour of our souls. But people will tell you that you are missing out as a Christian. Muslims will tell you that you're missing out if you don't believe what Muhammad says. Others will tell you that you're missing out because you're not having sex and getting drunk with them. Your parents might think that you're missing out because you take Jesus too seriously, and if you just sort of took him a little bit less seriously, you could have like a really nice career and nice, you know, wife or husband and 2.4 children and a house in the suburbs. Just take it a little bit easier. Well, I think we need to remind ourselves of how insanely great Jesus is. He's incredible. And if you know him, you're not missing out on anything. If you know Jesus, you don't need to look for another Lord. I mean, who's going to top him? Muhammad? No way. Buddha? Not a chance. Who could possibly beat him? You? Your own efforts? No. No way. Jesus is superior in every possible way. There is no real contender to him. They're all just pretenders. Sin sometimes puts itself forward as a real contender. Like, if you come and engage with me, says sin, then you'll get all this wonderful stuff that Jesus could never give you. Well, is that true? Are you missing out? And if your friends are out there having sex with each other, if they're out there getting drunk, are you missing out? What if you never get married? What if you never have sex? Will you have missed out? Society says, yes, of course you are. Come on, sex is what life is about. And Jesus says, no, no, it's not. Sex is a good gift, but I'm what life is about. You're not missing out on anything if you're trusting in Jesus. You know the Lord of the universe. You could even give up sex, or even a comfortable middle-class life in the western suburbs. Mind-blowing, I know. But if Jesus is Lord, you can do it. Secondly, if Jesus is Lord and Saviour, then we don't need to be afraid of others. Because in life, lots of people will try to intimidate you. They'll try to gain power over you. They might be a boss or a lecturer. They might be your friends who try to push you around or bully you into doing stuff. And Satan tries to do it all the time. But if you know that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, you don't need to fear anyone else. I mean, if you picture the two of them together, Jesus and the person that you fear, kind of side by side, who is more scary? It's got to be Jesus, isn't it? He is awesome. The creator of the universe, the one who made every ruler and power, the one who sustains the life of your boss or your lecturer, who, without whom, they just kind of, I don't know what would happen to them. They just kind of, poof, disappear. Who is scarier, them or Jesus? Who do you think will win in a fight? It's got to be Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, what's the worst that anyone can do to you? They could kill you, but Jesus raises the dead. He's already defeated it. Can they ruin your life? No, your life is safe with him. You're guaranteed of eternal life in the new creation. Can they expose you? Could they tell like a really dirty secret about you and ruin your life? No. Jesus knows all your dirty secrets already, and he's forgiven them by his death on the cross. What if they withdraw their approval from you? What if they say, you know, I won't love you anymore? Whose approval matters more, theirs or Jesus's? Surely it's got to be Jesus. If you know that Jesus is Lord and you're trusting in him as your Saviour, you are the brother, you are the sister of the Lord of the universe. You don't need to be afraid of anyone. Thirdly, Jesus is Lord and Saviour, so we don't need to be in control. The Son of God created all things, and in him all things hold together. Nothing happens outside of his control, so you don't need to try and control everything. You can relax. You can take it easy. Jesus is Lord. He's in control, and he loves you. That's why he died for you. You don't need to lie awake at night worrying about whether the guy or girl that you really like, will they like you in return, and would my life be ruined if they didn't. I've been through nights like that. But it's stupid, isn't it? Jesus is in control. You don't need to worry that your life is going to be ruined. He loves you. Jesus is Lord. He loves you. You don't need to be in control. You don't need to spend your time worrying and wondering about how your life would be better if only you had this thing or that thing. No, Jesus is Lord. He is in control. You don't need to be. You don't need to try and seize control by manipulating others or dominating them. You don't need to wear yourself out trying to do everything yourself or seething with frustration at the things that you can't change. No, Jesus is Lord. He loves you. He is in control. He's sovereign over everything. You aren't. So relax. Don't be so anxious. Jesus loves you. He died for you. You don't need to be in control. And lastly, Jesus is Lord and Saviour, so we don't need to prove ourselves. Do you ever find yourself doing that, trying to justify yourself to others? I find myself doing it from time to time. And I sometimes get angry or sulky because I want to prove that I'm in the right. And, you know, it's kind of a little bit difficult when you're not. You want to justify yourself. Do you ever feel the pressure to perform? Do you serve others so that you can impress them and feel good about yourself? Do you ever worry that you won't be good enough? Do you enjoy conversations about other people's shortcomings? Why? Why do we do that? Well, I think deep down, it's because fundamentally we feel that we need to justify ourselves. We need to prove ourselves to someone. But if you know that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, you don't need to do that anymore. You know that you're forgiven entirely apart from your works. What you do has nothing to do with your salvation. It's entirely what Jesus has done on the cross. So you don't need to prove yourself to God. You've already been reconciled to him by the death of his son. You're holy in his sight. You're without blemish. You're free from accusation. You don't need to prove yourself. All you need to do is trust Jesus. And that sets you free. Free from all that. Free to serve Jesus with joy and love others rather than dragging them down in this cruel and futile attempt to make yourself look better. Jesus is Lord, so we don't need to prove ourselves. See, why is Paul writing to the Colossians about the gospel again? Why is he going over the same ground that they already know? Well, because we so easily forget it. We forget that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. We forget that he is in control of everything, that we don't need to worry, that we're safe and secure in him. He writes to them because the gospel is powerful. It's powerful for salvation. If you believe in it, you're guaranteed of eternal life with Christ. And it's liberating. It frees you up from all these things that otherwise we're trapped in. These attempts to prove ourselves. These fears that maybe we're missing out. The gospel is powerful and it's liberating. If we continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in it. The hope held out in the big news that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and that you know our weaknesses and our foolishness and that you keep reminding us of exactly who Jesus is and what he's done. And Father, we pray that you would drum that into our hearts and our minds and that we would think through the implications and live them out so that we would be people who bring glory to you and who rejoice in the freedom and life that there is in Jesus. Amen. Well, we've got a couple of minutes left. So does anyone have any questions about what I've said or about the passage that we've looked at today? Yeah, work. Yep. The air?
Air,
right? Yeah.
And so I'm just trying to make sure the logic on that.
Yeah.
So the heir, I think, usually is the person who inherits.
Yeah, that's right.
Yet.
Yeah.
It also says that Jesus is the creator.
Yeah.
So I'm just trying to figure out how does that work together.
Yeah. So it says that all things are created by him and for him. And I think that how it works is that the Father, through Jesus, creates the whole world, but he makes it for the Son. So, yeah, it's made for the Son. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay.
Yep. So Jesus wasn't, the world was made through Jesus?
Well, by him, as it's sort of an instrumental case,
okay.
So, if that makes sense. Yeah. So it's made by him, for him. Like, it's not as though Jesus is an instrument, as though, you know, God made the world through a hammer, and that's analogous to making it through Jesus. Like, you whack, 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 whack with Jesus, and sort of the world was made. But it's more like a boss and the foreman. So the Father, I think the idea is that the Father sort of gives the instructions and the Son carries it out. Yeah. Yeah, Johnny?
Just from the bit where you're talking about the reconciling of things, and
yeah,
then you said verse 23,
yeah,
the condition is to continue your faith.
Mm-hmm.
I guess it would seem that maybe a thought could be that there's a universal salvation, but we just fail.
No, I'm not quite sure I'm getting what you're saying. So
I guess you were saying something about how you say Christ reconciles all things, but there's a condition that if you continue in your faith.
Yeah.
So
yeah, I think I get what you're saying. I think so there's probably two things to say about that. One is that the offer is there for everyone.
Yeah.
The offer of salvation is there for everyone. All they need to do is trust in him. Secondly, I think when he says he reconciles all things to himself, he doesn't necessarily mean that all things are brought back into sort of happy relationship with God, in a sense. So in some cases, things are put back in their place as enemies subdued rather than as friends welcomed. So we'll see that a bit more in a couple of weeks when he talks about sort of demonic powers and how the cross defeats them. Yeah, so I don't think it's saying that everyone is kind of automatically in and then some kind of fail and fall out. I think what he's saying is the offer is there for everyone, but you've got to opt in. Yeah. Everyone gets given the credit card, but not everyone chooses to spend it. Yeah.
In the verse,
yep,
it says that
mm.
So I was wondering about the phrase, what would be reconciled to himself in heaven?
Yeah, so I think he's talking about the sort of spiritual versus the material world there. So we'll look at it a bit more in a couple of weeks. But I think one of the things he's saying is that the cross actually defeats Satan, because in forgiving us, Satan has nothing to accuse us of anymore. So he's completely defeated by that. Quarter two, so I should hand back to Jar Jar. But if you've got any more questions, come and grab me afterwards.